Well, I wonder, how do you go about making very important decisions in your life? How do you do that? It probably, you would say, depends a little on the decision, right? How much bearing it has in the immediate consequences or the longer-lasting consequences in your life or in our lives. So there's all sorts of ways. Maybe you seek your friend's advice. Maybe you look up some counsel from professionals, depending on the nature of the decision. But I think I've come to realize that I'm not too far off from everyone else's experience in life when sometimes it would be really helpful if God would just give us direction through like big flashing neon signs. Wouldn't that be great? That's probably the most boisterous amen I've gotten here. Yeah, it would be so helpful if we just had this clear direction every time for big things and little things of where God wants us to go and what decision is right and which one to avoid. And how to take steps on the right path for our life. If you've got your Bible, open to Genesis 24. We're going to be discussing this a little bit today as we look at some ways to make decisions, and really a specific decision that God's chosen servant Abraham made. Genesis 24, beginning there in verse 1, tells us, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." I'll stop for a minute. Sometimes I like to read a lot of text, sometimes a little bit. We'll change it up this morning and just go through a little at a time to keep us on our toes. But I think it's important to know that, notice, Abraham was old, well advanced in years. Okay, the idea here is that he's nearing the end of his life. It's this chapter, Genesis 24, notice, is sandwiched between chapter 23, recording Sarah, Abraham's wife's death, and chapter 25, the beginning of chapter 25, recording Abraham's own death. So the idea here, given to the context, is that Abraham's life is coming to an end, but God's promises to him have not yet been fulfilled. His life is almost over, yet God's word has not yet been experienced in his lifetime. God had said to him that he will surely bless Abraham. He said in Genesis 22:17, "I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." And so far, he only has one son and one son who is estranged and been sent away because he was conceived in sin. And so he has only Isaac, not these numerous offspring that the Lord had promised to him. And God's word to Abraham was, "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Abraham had been victorious already in battle, but he didn't possess the land yet that God had given to him, at least not the totality of it. And he certainly did not have all of the enemies, the Canaanites, at bay under his authority. And so we keep reading here, understanding its context is that Abraham is nearing the end of his life. He's trying to figure out how to make God's promises reality. How to make the right decisions toward the end of his life. Verse 2, "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" If you're taking notes this morning, first on your outline is this, that people of faith must accept responsibility for passing on God's mission. People of faith must accept responsibility for passing on God's mission. That's really what the beginning of Genesis 24 is telling us. And there's some interesting things we have to deal with in these few verses, isn't there? There's this hand under the thigh thing. What's that about? Right? Some of the teenagers, I think, are ready to make some deals, goofing around, making deals like frat brothers or something. Hand under the thigh. Well, this was apparently some form of ancient Mesopotamian way of making a legal binding contract. It was kind of like a handshake. But I think it was unique among Abraham's clan, and several other scholars would agree. It's because this handshake probably, or this hand under the thigh probably was somehow associated with God's sign of his covenant with Abraham, the sign of circumcision being near the reproductive system and the organ for making offspring. And so it was this idea of reminder of God's faithfulness, of God's promise to Abraham. And so this oath that Abraham is urging his servant to take really is reliant on God's oath first. The oath that God had made to Abraham, "Surely I will bless you," the Lord had said. The second question that we really have to deal with is, why is Abraham so concerned about finding a wife for his son Isaac in the first place? Right? How many of you, you guys would probably all be happy if a family member chose your future spouse for you, wouldn't you? No? I mean, we could probably arrange something, you know, here this morning if you'd like. I can officiate weddings, you know. No, you guys probably wouldn't like that, because our culture is much different in going about dating or courting or engagement. And some of that's as a result of sin. Some of that's just a result of how things have changed over periods of time and the values our culture has. But Abraham was concerned with finding a wife for his son because God had solemnly sworn by his own name to multiply Abraham's offspring. And he only has one son. He needs to find a wife so that he can get busy having kids, right? And so Abraham is seeking to provide for his son in a way that is in agreement with what God has called him to do and what God says he will do. The customs surrounding marriage were certainly much different in ancient Mesopotamia than in our culture, aren't they? A father finding a woman for his son to marry and exchanging this large dowry, asking permission of her family to let her go and to come into engagement and eventual marriage with his son. But the focus is not on the cultural differences here in the text. Notice the focus is on Abraham's obedient faith in light of God's word. God had said he would multiply his offspring. His descendants would possess the gate of his enemy. And so Abraham accepts the responsibility of passing on God's mission. He accepts this responsibility. Even in his old age, notice, Abraham takes initiative to impart God's program of blessing to the next generation. And Abraham's concern, notice, is that there in verse 3, his servant, not take a wife for Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites. That's an interesting request, isn't it? Now, some of you, if your parents were to pick a spouse for you, might say, oh, my mom or my dad would say, hey, stay away from those folks. We'll leave last names out of it. But we all might attach some to our own families and our own experiences, right? These people are trouble. Well, that's not really what's going on here, nor is it a racist statement of any way saying stay away from that people group. They're bad. They're a bad people group. No, in fact, this is Abraham trusting God's word, the word that God had spoken through Noah way back in Genesis chapter 9. If you remember, immediately after exiting the ark, Noah fell into sin of drunkenness and he lay naked in his tent, and his son Ham comes into the tent and saw his father's nakedness. And then he goes out and boasts about this, kind of laughs probably at his father with his brothers, and is mocking the man with whom God has made a covenant. So when Noah awakes and finds what had happened, he says, "Cursed be Canaan, who is the son of Ham, his grandson. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And three times that concept of servant is mentioned, associated with Canaan, Ham's son. "Blessed be the Lord," Noah says, "the God of Shem." I think it's the first direct word of praise in all of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. Or 26, sorry, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, his other son, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So the idea is that the people of Canaan, the people who are descendants of Ham's son, are a cursed people because of what he had done. This is consistent with the biblical teaching early in Scripture of a blessed line and a line of curse, that through some, God would make known his blessing to all, and others who reject God, who rebuke his ways, will themselves be rebuked and scorned. Shem, then, the seventh generation after Shem, we meet Terah, who was the father of Abraham. And so, not to bore you with genealogies and all those things, but the important thing to see here is that the Canaanites are the people who are cursed, the people not of faith, the people who have acted in wickedness and disrespect, who have scorned the word of God. And through Shem's line will come the offspring of which God had spoken to Eve, the very first woman, that there would be an offspring whose head would be, or whose head will be bruised, yet will bruise or whose heel will be bruised, yet he will bruise the head of the serpent. See, the idea there is in anticipation of a coming child who would deliver all people from the effects of sin and wickedness and wrongdoings in this life. And so from Genesis 3 and the fall of sin all the way through the rest of the Bible, especially through the book of genealogies, Genesis, we see this desire to see, where is this offspring? Where is this chosen one of God who will deliver us from the effects of sin? The New Testament opens with these words. These are the generations, or this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It traces his genealogy back to Abraham. And Luke's gospel actually traces it even further, back through the line of Shem and Noah, Methuselah, Enoch, all the way back to Adam. See, the idea here is that God had a plan, and Abraham was trusting God's word rather than what was convenient, just marry him off to some of these pretty Canaanite girls. But he was trusting God's word that he had a plan to bring about a savior, a deliverer. And there's this tension that arises in verse 5. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" What if she won't come along? The servant wonders. And remember, Abraham's, maybe you don't know this, but his first recorded words in all of Scripture reflect doubt and dismay and disappointment. Abraham's first recorded words are in Genesis 15, verse 2, and he says this, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless?" His concern is for this offspring. His concern is for the promise of God. And he says, "What are you going to give to me, Lord, because I still don't have any kids?" And there's a sense of defeat in Abraham's voice. And here in Genesis 24, beginning in verse 6, we have Abraham's last recorded words and the resolution to this tension. Well, what if this girl from your people, Abraham, won't come along? And notice his words to the servant are filled with confident faith in the Lord. I'm in verse 6. Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." With great resolution, Abraham accepts responsibility for passing on God's mission. But notice, Abraham's confidence is not rooted in his own ability. He's old, well advanced in years, the text tells us. He's not even going on this journey himself finding the bride. He's sending his servant. Nor does his determination appear to stem from the competency of his servant. Notice, the source of Abraham's confidence is the Lord himself. We see it there in verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you.'" What confidence Abraham has in the Lord. Abraham would deny his son right to visit the homeland, even for what could be a family reunion. "Don't take him back there. This is where God's called us. We will trust the word of the Lord and stay here." Even when it's difficult, even if you can't find a spouse, don't take him back there. Abraham is accepting responsibility for ensuring that God's mission continues to the next generation because he is confident in God's word and his promise that he made to him. See, I've learned that we only accept responsibility to pass on God's mission to the next generation if we have confidence in God's word. And the converse is also true. If you and I do not have confidence in God's word, we will not accept the responsibility for the next generation. We'll be self-focused. We'll focus on our own life, or focus on providing for the next generation in only material and earthly ways. To put it more bluntly, when we neglect responsibility for the next generation, for those who are under us, and that includes teenagers and children, there's always, almost always someone watching you, someone younger than you, taking notes, wondering what does it look like to follow Jesus, to live this life of faith. And when we neglect responsibility for the next generation, it's not simply because we're too busy or because it's not a priority. It's because we're not trusting the word of the Lord. We're not trusting that he will bring about the completion of his word. His promises will ring true in our lives. And this is why then the servant there in verse 9 puts his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swears to him concerning this matter. He makes an oath. He promises, in light of Abraham's faith, and I would argue his own faith, that the Lord will complete what he says he will complete. Then notice verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. If you're taking notes, second on your outline is people of faith surrender to God's guidance in life. Surrender to God's guidance in life. Verse 10, interestingly, it's one simple verse, a few words, covers 1,000 miles in probably a several-month period of time in one verse. He's journeying, and he's gathering all these wealth and riches in order, I guess, to impress the ladies. That's why, fellas, you like to borrow the nicest car around on prom night, right? You've got to impress the lady. Well, I guess that's what Abraham's servant is attempting to do, is to go find this woman and to impress her with wealth and riches. And really, more than anything else, we'll find out, the blessing the Lord has given to him. Not simply wealth and riches, but the Lord. It's interesting that Abraham's servant shows his faith by obeying his master and praying to God for guidance. And his prayer is for exactly that. Lord, lead me, guide me. His plea, notice in verse 12, is for the Lord to show steadfast love to Abraham. It's interesting, he doesn't say to me, it's to Abraham, my master. He's simply his representative. And what does it mean for the servant to receive steadfast love for the Lord? Well, it's to honor the request of his master. This term, steadfast love, in the original language, it's a very common term in Scripture. And usually, I don't like to say, hey, here's what the original language says. But I think it's important we understand it's the word chesed. Chesed, it means steadfast love is how the ESV interprets it. King James or NIV and several others interpret it as kindness. The idea is loyalty to the terms of the covenant. God had made a legally binding agreement based on himself to Abraham. And so it's not simply like gushy love, romance stuff. It's not like that. And it's not love in the sense that you and I maybe think like brothers show love to each other, hopefully. But it's love in a covenant sense, a sacrificial sense. The chesed of the Lord is not to be understood simply as grace, favor, or kindness, but as the special relationship, this intimate bond between God and Abraham at God's initiative. That's what chesed is. That's what we are to read when we see steadfast love. The psalmist says over and over again, speaking of the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The book of Hosea is a great book to read to understand God's chesed in our life today. And out of this plea for God's chesed comes a sort of test. Notice the servant derives this sort of test, and he's not testing God, putting him to the challenge. Interestingly, he's not even asking God for a miracle. Rather, he's surrendering to God's guidance in life by asking for God to confirm his will to him in what seemed to be, at least for his day, a very normal set of circumstances. Notice he goes to kind of the watering hole. Apparently, this is the place where you would pick up chicks in the day, is the well. This is the gal's duty, is to go gather water for the family. And so he kind of crossed his fingers and said, hopefully she shows up. There's going to be girls coming by here. Let's see if we meet one. Okay? And he's not practicing his pickup lines. He goes to prayer. And notice these details, the details of kind of the criteria that the servant sets on his test, they're not random. They specify a certain type of woman, not only a woman who is a descendant from Abraham's kindred, but a woman, notice, who is tender-hearted, a woman whose character is marked by kindness and hospitality and hard work. I know apparently it's common for young ladies, especially, to kind of make their list of non-negotiables for young men. I don't know if that's true or not. Some of them are maybe denying it, though they might have it in their diaries. But apparently it's common for several young women to say, here's my list. Well, he's got to be funny. He's got to be tall, dark, and handsome. He's got to like long walks on the beach. He's got to work, 116 hours every week and still be home 120 hours every week. That's not to speak of anyone's unreasonable requests, but more to our starry view of romantic relationships. And sometimes we can get confused. But notice the servant here isn't confused at all. He says, Lord, bring to me the one whom you've appointed. And not even for himself. It's for Isaac. According to the word of the Lord. According to his master's request. And it's interesting. There in verse 15, we read, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all her camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. How fascinating. The servant of Abraham doesn't ask for a miracle. And there's no even word of the Lord in all of Genesis 24. There's no reinstatement of God's covenant with Abraham. Instead, what we see is the hidden work of God's providence. How God leads and how God provides through normal circumstances in life. Notice here, God sovereignly works through the circumstances of those who act in faith. Faith here is expressed in personal prayer and surrender to God's guidance in life circumstances and responding in anticipation of God's faithfulness. There in verse 21, he waits, gazed at her. I bet that was awkward for Rebekah, this strange man staring her down, summing her up, but he wasn't summing her up. He was wondering prayerfully, I would gather, whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. He's trusting confidently in the Lord, in what he has provided and what he will provide. Providence is God's intimate interaction with creation. It's not determinism or fate or fatalism. No, it's our personal Creator God preserves all of creation by his power. It's the belief that God not only preserves creation or conserves creation, but cooperates with all created beings in our free will and in all of that, all that we do. God is still somehow the one in charge. That's not to mean that we're simply automatonic or robotic beings, but that God is the one who wills or governs and guides all things toward the accomplishment of his ultimate purpose. And this is a gracious gift of the Lord. This is always seen as the power that belongs only and exclusively to God himself, is providence. And isn't it interesting here, in verse 15, we see that before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebecca. So she shows up before he says amen. Some of you guys are going to go home and start praying for a girlfriend today, aren't you? Hopefully she'll show up before I say amen. See, here's what's interesting. Rebecca would have left her home to go to the well before the servant even began praying. So God was in the process of answering the servant's prayer before he even prayed. What a marvelous God we serve. The psalmist David writes in Psalm 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." Recognizing God is providentially in control of all things. He will and govern all things to bring about his ultimate glory. All things work together for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus, who have been called according to his purpose. It's interesting that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done is a great comfort to you and to me. I know in our flesh and in our sin we think, no, I want my will. I want to do things my way. But the truth is that's not going to happen even if you try to do things your way. God is the one who brings about, even in our rebellion, ultimate glory to himself. And so our prayer and the comfort of our prayer is, "Thy will be done, O Lord." We give ourselves to you. The Lord Jesus himself said, in reference to his own death, "Now is my soul troubled," he says in John chapter 12, verse 27. "My soul is troubled. Shall I say, what shall I say?" So he's pondering this fact that God had sent him to die for the sins of humanity, for your sins and for mine. He says, "My soul's troubled. And what should I say? Should I say, 'Father, save me from this hour'? No. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." God's providence led Jesus Christ to the cross. It's our sin that was atoned for when his blood was poured out. And on the night in which Jesus himself was betrayed, he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Let this cup pass over me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." People of faith follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He himself surrendered himself to God's guidance in his life. And you know what that meant? That meant a violent, bloody death on a cross that he did not deserve. I deserved. You deserved. In our sin, the Bible tells us we are separated from God and we deserve punishment, and that punishment is death. Because God is holy, he cannot look upon sin. But because God is just and righteous, he must punish our rebellion. But God is loving. His justice looks much different than mine. He's so loving and just that he sent his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to surrender to his Father's will, so that you might draw near to Jesus, so that you might draw near to God as your Father. If you believe on Jesus Christ for the only grounds of acceptance before God and for forgiveness of your sins, you too will be accepted into God's family as one of his children. You too will then be given his Spirit, who prompts us and gives us the power to say, "Not my will, your will Your will is good, O Lord. It might require death, but we believe that Jesus Christ was not abandoned to death, but that you raised him from the dead. And he was raised 3 days later. So now we have confidence that Christ himself seats at the right hand of God, intercedes on your behalf, and he is coming again to establish his eternal kingdom on this earth. If you will trust in him, if you will turn from sin and believe in him, you too can enter into this beloved life with God. It's life eternal. And Jesus surrendered to God's will for two purposes: to save you and to glorify God by obeying him. That's ultimately our reason for surrendering our lives, isn't it? To see others saved, to see others come to know Jesus Christ, for ourselves, our own lives, to be found in Christ, united with him, and to glorify God as we obey him and grow in obedience. This is what it means to pray according to the will of God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To be so intimately connected in faith that we are speaking to him what he is already working to accomplish. That is what it means to say, thy will be done. And notice as well the description of Rebecca here. She's Abraham's niece, and she is, I love this, very beautiful in appearance. Come on, guys, I thought we'd get our amen from you on that one. She is very beautiful in appearance. The literal phrase is, she is vehemently good to look upon. Try that with your wife this week. Honey, you're vehemently good to look upon. Okay, maybe we would say she's easy on the eyes. She's a hottie. This is what Genesis chapter 12 used to describe Sarah, Abraham's wife, as well. She's easy on the eyes. She is vehemently good to look upon. And certainly, here in Genesis 24, there are principles for finding the right spouse that we can learn. Have concern for this woman's character. Have concern. Is she kind? Is she loyal? Is she hospitable? Is she industrious and hardworking? Attractive, sure. God willing. Is she sexually pure? She was a maiden, a virgin, the text tells us. But this chapter is not really about, well, it's not really a Christian singles guide to dating. This chapter isn't really about getting hitched at all. Genesis 24 is really about God's gracious guidance of his people who surrender to him, who say, I give up everything to your will. Thy will be done, O Lord. See, here's the point. If you're looking for a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse, focus your attention on your relationship with God. That's where your focus should be. Surrender your relationship status to God. Trust him with the rest. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that's all the earthly things that consume our mind from day to day, will be given to you as well. Seek first God's kingdom, his righteousness. And notice verse 21 introduces to us the tension of this section. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Is she the one? Some of us perhaps have had those same fluttering butterflies. Is she the one? Is he the one? Lord, is this the one you've chosen for me? And there's all sorts of things that can be said about this, about God's providence and our responsibility and all these things. But the point is, this is a story for Abraham and Isaac. And it's a story about God in his providence and grace fulfilling his word to Abraham, that through him would come a great nation. Through him, all nations, all families of the earth will be blessed. So this is a story about God providing a wife for Isaac. Notice there's no flashing lights, no stars aligning, no punch-drunk love. In fact, the servant isn't even the groom-to-be. He's surrendering to God's guidance in order to provide the bride-elect for his master's son. So the servant proceeds in verses 21 and 22, offering her gifts and asking whose daughter she is. And notice there in verse 24, her response. She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. How interesting. God sovereignly and providentially and graciously provides the exact woman that Abraham had asked the servant to find. There's nothing he did except wait and pray and trust in God's word. The servant's worship there, his response in verses 26 and 27, is based on the fact of God's guidance. He had surrendered to this guidance, and the Lord's guidance is evidence that the Lord himself had not abandoned his faithful, loyal love, his hesed. Here's the point. Even if it seems that God is absent, he can be trusted for guidance. Many of us have faced several times in our life, and you will probably yet this week, where God doesn't seem to be intimately involved in those details. But if we surrender to him, if we surrender to his word, and we seek the counsel of his people through the Holy Spirit, he will guide, and he can be trusted in all things. Verses 28 through 32 then record Rebekah and the servant running to her family, and this encounter with her brother, apparently an overprotective brother, who comes running out to the servant of Abraham and invites the servant to stay with them. That's a great way to protect a younger sister, isn't it? Invite the fellow over. Have dinner with us. Let's get to know you. And notice there in verse 33, there's this interesting encounter between the servant and Rebekah's family. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. And then Laban, Rebekah's brother, says, speak on. Notice the servant's priority. One commentator says it this way, before he would indulge himself in the hospitality of the relatives, the servant of Abraham faithfully discharged his duty and secured the betrothal of Rebekah. The section shows us that people of faith focus on finishing God's agenda. Focus on finishing God's agenda. Notice the servant's priority. He's not focused on his own rest or even eating. He won't even accept the food that's been placed before him there in verse 33 because he has been sent on a mission, and that mission is not yet complete. Sure, he has gone to Rebekah. He's found the one, and he's in her house, and they're being very nice to him. Things are going well, it would seem. But she's not engaged yet to Isaac. The betrothal has not yet occurred. So he is after sealing the deal. He's focused on finishing God's mission. It's interesting that how he goes about this in verses 34 through 48, 15 verses of the servant retelling the entire story. And he doesn't begin at the well. He begins even before that, in order to share of what God has done, that he has called Abraham. He has blessed Abraham. Notice there in verse 35, the servant stresses the blessing God has given to Abraham. In verse 36, the inheritance promised Isaac. In verse 37, the oath to take a non-Canaanite wife for Isaac. In verse 40, he speaks of the angel that the Lord sent to prosper his way, to provide for him and lead him. In verses 42 through 44, we read of his prayer for God's guidance. And in verse 45, the identification of Rebekah as the one. And finally, he tells her family of his own private worship, the praise to the Lord for leading him in the right way in verse 48. And so, this is all climaxed in verse 49. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. He leaves it in their hands. Okay, ladies, if you meet a guy who says, God told me I'm supposed to marry you, and you don't want to marry him, and your family thinks it's a bad idea, that's not to say, but God said. Okay, God works through his people. He confirms his will. It's not about simply saying, well, this is what I think. He says, tell me, am I off base here? Or is this indeed the will of God? He's focused on his mission, God's mission. Ultimately, will you let her go is the tension of this section. It's the tension that every man feels as he is down on one knee and he says, will you marry me? And there's silence for a moment. Hopefully that's not the case for many of you, but there's that nerve-wracking point of no return. Will she go with us? And notice the resolution. It's the word of the Lord. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. Isn't that interesting that they don't even consider their own opinion of the man or of the man that he's telling them of, Isaac and Abraham? They don't even consider what it means for sending their daughter almost 1,000 miles away. They say, this is obviously God's will. Far be it from us to stand in the way of the word of the Lord. This is what he has called us to. God's providence, his guidance, his direction in life is confirmed oftentimes by those who hear of his work, those who hear of what he did to bring about guidance. That's why in the book of Proverbs and all throughout the scriptures, people are urged to seek counsel in making decisions. Don't make decisions in isolation, and don't just inform people of your plans. Say, is this God's will or not? Pray with me. Seek the Lord together with me on this. And notice then the response of the servant. He bows himself to the earth before the Lord. He brings out this jewelry and silver and gold and gives these costly ornaments there in verse 53 to Rebekah, to her family. And then he asks, can we go yet? That's my summary there in verse 56. Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with the man? She said, I will go. So they sent Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. Verse 60, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. They send her away with a blessing. That's the resolution of this tension of, can we go yet? Is it time? And their blessing, interestingly enough, 1,000 miles away, echoes the words of God in Genesis verse 22. The Lord had said, I will surely bless you to Abraham. I will multiply your offspring, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. This is clearly God's will. This is clearly a marriage that God has brought about. And the focus here we see is on passing on God's promise to the next generation. That's why in verse 62 we are again reintroduced for the first time actually to Isaac. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Apparently he was one of those stargazers that attracted the ladies. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Isn't that a funny way of describing the first time he sees his bride-to-be? He notices the camels. He sees camels, and you can sense maybe the sense of anticipation. He doesn't yet know. Did they find someone or not? There's camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? Reminds me of that Isley Brothers song, who's that lady? You know that song? Yeah. Who's that man walking in the field? And he says, notice, this is interesting. The servant said, it is my master. It's interesting because no less than 10 times in Genesis 24, Abraham has been described as the master. Never once has Isaac at this point been described as the master. And now the servant is describing Isaac as his master. It's a key to you and to me that God's providence is being passed on to the next generation. His promise and his blessing is being passed on to Isaac and Rebekah. He will indeed bless this union. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Here's a final point. If you're taking notes, the fourth key to passing on God's blessing and his promises. Rest assured that God will complete his work. God will complete his work. It is he who is at work. Behind all the scenes, he is the one who is orchestrating all these coincidences. There's a small tension. Who's that man? And it's quickly resolved. He is my master. He's the one that God will continue to bless. And notice in verse 66, he told Isaac all these things the servant does. So he reports to him as well. Here's the point. We are to pass on our faith. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted him, if you are a disciple, you are called not only to follow Jesus, but also to help others do the same. To not only be a disciple, but to make disciples. Jesus himself did this in Mark chapter 1 when he called his first disciples. He didn't simply say, follow me. He said to them, follow me, Mark 1:17. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. You won't just catch me, you'll catch others who will follow me as well. And Jesus said at the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Did you know that's a call of the Lord Jesus to us as well, to those of us who by the power of the Spirit have come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to be his witnesses? Just as an eyewitness would stand in a courtroom to testify of what he has done in our life. Transformed us, taken us from the slavery of sin, and given us new life through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. This is the example that the Apostle Paul set when he wrote to Timothy, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we have this pattern throughout the scriptures of those who have received being blessed to bless others. Sounds like the very beginning of God's call to Abram, before he was even Abraham. I will bless you so that in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. That's our call today in Christ. Blessed to be a blessing. And I spoke a little bit about this during ABF. It was interesting this morning, the conversation that we had during our adult Bible fellowship. Because do you realize that if you consider, how many people can you reach in a lifetime? How many people can I reach? How many can we reach at this church with this gospel message together? In an ideal world, over the next, say, 25 or 30 years, perhaps the Lord globally would have us be able to reach maybe, what you think, 100? No, probably more than 100. 300? 500? 1,000? 5,000 maybe, if the Lord is gracious? Wouldn't that be great? If the Lord expanded our influence, not just the name of Crossroads, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through us to reach 5,000 people in the next 25 years with the gospel, wouldn't that be fantastic? Did you know that's way too small on God's horizon? Way too small. If you have five people and they each devote the next 12 months to two others and ask those two others to do the same, and they do the same, and they do the same. In 25 years, we'll have reached 167 million people. This is the result of people who live a life of surrender, who, like the Apostle Paul, say, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious. If only I may finish my course and ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. For those of us who say, here am I, Lord, send me. God might be calling you simply to invest in two people for the next 12 months and ask them to do the same. And if by the power of his Spirit we continue to do that, and they continue to do that, and say we only did that for 1 year, and then never do again, and they continue with the process, in 30 years, over 10 billion people could be reached. That's more than the population of the entire world. The reality of global evangelization is not impossible. This is the movement of God by the power of his Spirit, not simply in organizing events like today and this week, though I am so thankful for this opportunity that we have together today to enjoy each other. Isn't it great to connect around food here in just a few minutes and around some fun family events? We're going to have a great time. But that's not ultimate. Ultimately, we're called to focus on God's mission, on his priority, making disciples. Holy Spirit empowered, prayer dependent, God's word focused disciple making. And ultimately, we rest assured because it's God who does this work. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It is God who works while we work, empowered by his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your saving faith in Jesus Christ that you have given to us. Lord, I thank you for each one here, the opportunity we have, the freedom that we have to possess your word, to open your word. Lord, let us not receive this mercy in vain, but to take with us and to bear with us the life of surrender that Christ modeled for us. Father, if there be anyone here who does not trust in Jesus, who does not know you personally, who has not committed their life to you and surrendered everything to you, I ask, Holy Spirit, speak to us now. Lord, help us to evaluate our life, convict us of sin, and draw us to repentance. Break us over our sin that we might come to know Jesus and the glory of his death and resurrection. Lord, help us to pray a prayer of confession. Confess our sins to you. Lord, we do sin. And we thank you and praise you for forgiveness in Jesus. Pray that you will restore us to right relationship with you as we turn from sin, as we trust in Jesus, as we look to him for life, surrender to you in all things. That you might receive all the glory and all the praise. Amen. As our worship team